59% say they do not feel well represented by the leadership. 55% claim they don't even trust the leadership to tackle Islamophobia effectively, while 46% feel the party doesn't represent the community effectively.
In response to the report, I reached out to British Muslims who have already decided to quit the party to ask why they felt they had to leave.
And from the people I've met, the counsellors I've experienced, the talking I've had, conversations, prior to even Keir Starmer's appointment, there was a problem within the Labour Party. Once he came into his position, it just reinforced everything that we were already saying that is happening and existing. And this was the reason for my exodus and a large exodus by my community.
The report, which interviewed hundreds of British Muslim members, added that some key policy issues create hurt amongst Muslims, including its stance on Israeli crimes in Palestine and Starmer's U-turn on Labour's Kashmir policy earlier this year.
Leave the Labour Party, cut off your cards, and let your friends and family know that this is what's happening, and Keir Starmer shouldn't be able to silently still get our vote and then still implement these ways. Labour is a failed system. Labour is a crumbling system, and Labour is not something that will represent us as British Muslims who live in the UK now. You know, it's just not. And Keir Starmer, I would sincerely hope that you would consider your position on the Kashmir issue.
Before Starmer took over, the party was rocked by the anti-Semitism crisis for many years. Some even argue it's what brought down the previous leadership. But the question is, will the response be the same to this blatant crisis of Islamophobia within the party? Many are arguing not. Robert Carter, London.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanahu
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Every step forward which you take in the acquisition of knowledge should be matched by a step taken to beat down the desires of the soul, to strengthen one's spiritual powers, to acquire nobility of the character, and to gain spirituality and piety. The learning of these sciences in reality is an introduction to the refinement of the soul and the acquisition of virtue, manners, and divine knowledge. Do not spend your entire life with the introduction so that you leave aside the conclusion. You are acquiring these sciences for the sake of a holy and high aim, knowing God and refining the self.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. In the previous episode, we talked about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, one of his viewpoints. And he said, study your lessons for the sake of God. Now, we talked in the previous episode that if you study for the things that are not related to God, for example, if you're just studying for your future or a better life, you spend your whole life struggling for that thing. But if you do this for the sake of God, what will happen? And we were talking about this, that if you study your lessons for the sake of God, this study will become worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, when we come out of house with the niyyah, with the intention that I'm going out to earn some money for the sake of God, I'm going out in order to study for the sake of God, this study, this earning, this struggle that I am doing, it will become the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When generally we do an intention for the prayers, we say qurbatan ilallah. Qurbat means nearness. Qurbatan ilallah, nearness towards the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum, ya hayyu ya qayyum.
So if we study for the sake of God, this study will become worship. This study will be useful. Why? Because when you do something for the sake of God, God will make things easy for you. The understanding of those things, the depth of those things. Sometimes we study a lot, but we don't reach to the depth of the signs. This all is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what we need to get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He gave us this tawfiq that we can earn, we can learn properly. Once you do this for the sake of God, as Imam Khomeini said, then obviously when you're about to use this study, use your learnings, use your experiences, you will use them in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once you do that, your whole life becomes worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah said in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We did not create the jinn and ins except to worship me. Now, how does this worshipping becomes? It becomes when you do everything for the sake of God. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand the teachings of Quran and to live accordingly. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Domestic violence is abuse that happens in a personal relationship. Domestic violence affects men and women of any ethnic group, race or religion, rich or poor, teen, adult or elderly. But most of its victims are women. In fact, one out of four women will be a victim at some point. The abuser may use fear, bullying and threats to gain power and control over the other person. These signs of abuse may happen soon after the start of the relationship and might be hard to notice at first.
I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Affluent, educated, safe. This is Singapore's public face. But this seemingly ideal country, famously known as the Little Red Dot, has her dark secrets. The unemployment rate stands at less than 5%, and the crime rate is one of the lowest in the world. But other numbers tell a different side of her story. 1 in 10 women in Singapore has experienced physical violence or sexual abuse, and 6 in 10 have endured violence repeatedly. But only a fraction of these victims come forward to the authorities for help. This week on Aperture, we will take a walk into the world of abused spouses in Singapore and follow the journey of 3 abused women to learn of their trauma, hear of their heartbreak, and share their dreams. Stay with us.
When an educated society hears but does not listen,
he would beat me up in front of his mom, in front of my maids, in public.
When victims are shamed into silence.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, oh, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that.
When home is no longer a safe haven, where do these women find the courage to be no longer victims? Singapore, a small island nation with big dreams, where 1 in 4 have a university degree, 90% own a home. The unemployment rate stands at an underwhelming 2%, and over 100,000 millionaires call this home. But behind the numbers, there are secrets best kept hidden.
I thought he would be a good husband. During courtship days, he really took very good care of me. He really doted on me, was very affectionate, very loving. I would say that he went out of his way to accommodate my requests, you know. So there was really no warning signs, you know, that he would change so drastically after marriage.
At 20, Rachel found out she was pregnant.
I think it's more of society's pressure than, you know, because 16 years ago, it's not very acceptable, you know, to be a single mother. And also, I wanted a complete family for my kid. So it was more of an obligation.
Just months into the marriage, the verbal abuse started.
From someone who's very loving to you, you know, who treated you like a queen, you know, put you on a pedestal, and then, you know, suddenly that someone actually tells you, know, that you are the reason why he lost his job, you know, because of certain superstition or, you know, your birthday clash, you know, that kind of thing, and it's all your fault. And then how come you put on so much weight after pregnancy? I didn't sign up for that, you know, and I can't even bear to look at you now.
This was the start of Rachel's 8-year ordeal of living with an abusive husband. She was 5 months pregnant with her first child.
We were having an argument. I was defending my point of view. And then he just snapped and he just shoved me.
Abandoned, shocked, betrayed, Rachel struggled with all these emotions.
I think most importantly is that I really didn't want to accept the fact that, you know, he was like that, and, you know, that's the way it's going to be moving on. And given the fact that, you know, we are already married and we have a child on the way, you know, I felt very trapped.
Money and the lack of close family support also reduced her options.
Emotionally, it was because my parents didn't like him. So it was a case of, like, you know, I told you so. Back then, the laws didn't allow divorcees to buy their own house, so housing will be an issue. Also, in terms of financially, I wonder if I would be able to support the child on my own.
Rachel hoped the baby would change him, make him softer, happier. But the stresses of first-time parenthood quickly dispelled her illusions.
Things got actually worse when the baby kept crying. You know, he would scream at me and ask me, you know, oh, what kind of mother are you? Don't even know how to take care of your own kid. I don't see other people's babies screaming or crying like that, you know.
His anger reached a boiling point after he lost his job and the family became reliant on Rachel's income.
He perceived it as some kind of attack on his manlyhood. And given the fact that I gradually earn more than him over the years, it didn't bode well for our relationship.
A few drinks, a perceived disobedience, and the cycle would start again.
He was hitting me, he was raining blows on me, and I fell over the wrong way. Yeah, I actually hit my back actually hit against the side of the coffee table, yeah, and I just fell over. Yeah, so my back was thrown at a very unnatural angle.
Hours flowed into days, weeks into months, months into years, but all roads still led headfirst into a brick wall.
I've really lost count. I've been in A&E for my slip disc. I thrown up my back, various kind of bleeding, head injuries. I had to go for CT scan, MRIs.
All this time, Rachel chose to hide her pain and lead a double life.
Sometimes I feel like such a fraud, you know. Obviously, at home, I'm going through all these things, you know, and I already feel very injured. Injured not only physically, you know, emotionally. Feel very betrayed, you know. Feel very angry. And you have to hide all that, you know, because during work, you know, I had to be very professional, okay? And I don't want to bring my personal life into my professional life, you know, and to maintain that kind of professional respect, you know, the kind of facade that I have to put up.
On average in Singapore, 3,000 spousal abuse cases are reported each year. But family violence specialists believe this represents just the tip of the iceberg.
We also know that less than 10% of women who have experienced abuse come forward to the formal helping agencies, whether it's the police or whether it's the family service center. So what prevents these people from getting help?
One key reason why Rachel stayed with her husband for as long as she did was for her children, who never saw their father beating their mother.
While he wasn't a good husband, he was a good father. So I was very conflicted. While I had to take care of myself, I also have to consider the feelings of my daughter. You know, I didn't want her to have a broken family. I really tried to make things work. There was a lot of self-doubt. Am I too strong? Should I be more docile? Should I be more submissive? Should I be more gentle?
All her doubts were finally erased one night.
I was sleeping, you know, he just pulled me out of bed and, you know, he was hitting me. And my elder daughter actually came out of her room. She was very, very shocked when she saw what was going on. She was very brave. She tried to protect me, so she was trying to pull him off me. At that point, I think he was very infuriated, you know. So he didn't realize it was her, so he just flung her off. She was thrown against the wall. That was really the last straw for me, that she was being physically thrown off like that. It just made me snap in a way that I realized that, you know, it had to stop right there and then.
The very next day, Rachel and her two daughters moved out. Her husband immediately tried to apply for a personal protection order against her, saying that she had injured him during the fight.
the officer who processed the case, when he called me up to investigate the matter, you know, I actually showed him the reports, the medical reports, you know, and the different police reports I made over the years, you know, and I showed it to him. I mean, just look, and what do you think? So that case was actually thrown out.
She filed for divorce the very same week, but it took 2 years before the case was settled. Rachel gave up on alimony in exchange for full custody of their children.
I've always told them that whatever happened between me and their father, it's between the adults. And it's very difficult for me to say this, but I always told them, you know, that they shouldn't hate him. They are entitled to feel anger, of course, and to work on that anger, you know. But I don't want them to hate him.
The International Violence Against Women survey that we completed in 2010 was done because we felt that up to that point, as a country, as a nation, we had no idea as to the prevalence of violence against women nationwide. And we found that 9.2%, or 1 out of 10 women that we surveyed, reported they experienced physical violence and or sexual abuse from their partners.
The survey used a sample size of 2,000 women aged 18 to 60 years old and asked very specific questions. Have you been slapped, punched, and strangled? Has sex been forced upon you against your will? And out of those 1 in 10 women who answered yes, another number came to light.
More than half of them said it has happened more than once. 3 times, 6 times, you know. So we're not talking about people who, on the first instance of violence, you know, begin to go to the police or shout for help and all that.
When is domestic violence a public issue? Who has a right to intervene? Why do victims remain silent?
It's not a slap or two. I was really getting beaten up badly in public, in the house, and I still kept quiet and smiled.
Power, control, dominance. These are the driving forces behind domestic violence. Shame, fear, isolation. These are the shackles holding victims in place. Family, children, a happy ever after. This is what Mira hoped for when she married her first love.
We had really good chemistry. I mean, he spoke very, very well. He made me laugh.
In the first year of marriage, when Mira was 7 months pregnant, the violence kicked in.
He used vulgarities on me, calling me a and I answered him back. And that's when he kicked my head like it was a football and stepped on my head. I screamed for help. I tried to open the door as I got up, screaming for my mother-in-law to help. He pulled my hair back, continued to beat me up even more. And after that, he told me why he beat me up, made it my fault. And I had to go down and apologize to my mother-in-law and say it's my fault.
The day Mira's son was born, she saw a flicker of hope.
The day I gave birth, he was awesome. That's when I felt that amazing man I married. He was there throughout the time I was in labor and all. After that, things changed completely because that night itself, drank, came back, being in the hospital. Basically, I was abused terribly as I was practically bedridden in bed, vulgarities, everything. So it became a weekly affair, you could say, of getting abused physically, emotionally, mentally.
Mira's husband had a temper and he wasn't shy about showing it wherever and whenever his buttons were pushed.
He would beat me up in front of his mom, in front of my maids, in public. Imagine, he beat me up among the clubs in Serangoon Road, dragged me on the road and all. And when someone tried to come and help me and he told the guy, this is my wife, you don't touch her, you don't have any right to touch her. Nobody helped me. Everyone just watched the fun.
When Mira's husband lost his temper, it wasn't just a slap or a shove.
He's a very strong guy. He never beat me like it was a woman giving a slap. He beat me up like a guy. 2 fractures, a bleeding nose, multiple bruises to the head, multiple bruises to the thighs, to the back, an extremely swollen rib for a good 2 weeks. Name it. Been there, done that. And yeah, the last one, permanent scar for life, a slash on the face.
Beyond the physical abuse, what cut us deeply were the relentless emotional attacks that shattered her self-esteem.
Emotionally, what he would do is this. He abused me in front of his mom, his maid, his friends. He called me a prostitute. He says I'm a lousy mother. I'm a lousy wife. I should be grateful that he married me, that, you know, I'm living with his family and all that, and food is there and all. I should feel grateful.
We've come across many cases where you have both emotional violence as well as physical violence. And what is really striking is that when a victim relates what she remembers of the incidents, it's very often it's the emotional violence, it's the words used that, you know, actually has the deeper scars.
Mira believes her family would have intervened strongly had they known what was going on, but she chose to hide the abuse from them.
I didn't want to involve my family because I didn't want my family to look down on him. I wanted my marriage to work. Nobody gets married thinking, okay, fine, I get married today and when am I going to divorce? Nobody does that. Marriage is sacred. A man and woman gets married, they have children, they go to work, they bring up their kids, and you know, they see their kids through teen years and all that. That's life. And that's what I wanted. Why I stuck through is not just simply because of marriage. I really loved him.
Although her family did not know about the abuse initially, her husband's family did. But they chose to turn a blind eye.
My mother-in-law saw me get abused. She watched me get abused. He's got 3 other siblings. I did seek help, crying to his sisters, younger one and older one. Younger one was very much more empathetic towards me. But they felt that they couldn't do anything about it because he was beyond control. I was always told that it's, you know, it's in my hands to change him.
By the end of their first year of marriage, Mira had obtained a personal protection order, or PPO. If her husband is violent against her, he can be fined up to $2,000, jailed up to 6 months, or both. But the PPO does have its limitations. It's not a restraining order which would prevent the abusive spouse from coming near or having contact with the victim.
The perpetrator could follow the victim to work, could call the victim all the time, send her SMSs, you know, multiple SMSs to harass her, could sort of always be within sight of the victim but not actually physically touch her. So all of these things can be intimidating, very, very annoying, disruptive to the victim's life still. And in other countries, the court has the power to actually restrict and to prohibit the perpetrator from carrying out these acts. I think those kinds, the court should actually have wider powers to make such orders in Singapore as well.
Despite the PPO, the threats continued. 10 months later, Mira moved back to her parents' house for the third time. Her husband turned up at the company where she worked.
He came to my office and humiliated me. He was drunk in the morning, calling me the CBD in front of everyone, lunchtime.
A few days later, he broke into her mother's apartment at 6 in the morning.
He broke into my home with a knife and a brick. I had my siblings, my brother, my son and all there. He pinned me down as I had my son in my arms. He slashed me behind my ear, on my face. I was screaming. Everyone was awake in my home. It was chaos. My sister-in-law, my sister and all helped me. They took my son away. I ran out of the home. I thought he was going to come after me with a knife, but he didn't. All he did was say that he just wanted to disfigure me and leave.
Mira's husband was arrested and sentenced to more than 6 months in prison. He has just been released.
If he's going to try and come back, I would just do the simple thing. I'll call the police. I mean, I have a PPO. So I will call the police and all, and he knows that if he's going to try and come back, it's going to be even a tougher sentence this time. During my marriage, I was really afraid and I lived in fear. So at this point of time, I'm very confident. I don't need to feel afraid anymore.
Waiting, watching, standing still. More often than not, this is the norm, not the exception.
So I think Singaporeans make very good bystanders. I think that's something that is part of our conditioning. We are a society where we are peace-loving, law-abiding, and we generally let the authority take care of a problem. I think that this is a function of, one, Singapore being a fast-paced urban country where there people may not have as much time for each other. There may not be that much trust between strangers. And there is a certain attitude that we should each mind our own business.
How does the law define spousal violence? What happens to cases which don't meet the legal criteria? How do we help the most vulnerable victims?
要是我们没有什么身份，一个好像空空嘛，一个废公民这样。要是你离婚了，你回去哪里快乐？一个和孩子分开，看不到。5.2
million people live in Singapore today. Over 2 million of them are foreigners. Drawn here by dreams of wealth, the promise of work, and the hope of love. In recent years, approximately 40% of marriages in Singapore have been between a citizen and a foreigner.
1 in 3 of the women that are presented with issues of spousal violence are actually foreign wives. And this was actually an increase from the previous years, where it was 1 in 5 of every woman that came forward to seek help.
Love, convenience, citizenship. There are many reasons why foreign women marry Singaporean men. But one common theme recurs in these relationships.
So generally what we hear from our foreign wives is that there's a sense of fear that they're often threatened by their husbands. At the end of the day, if they are going to report, for example, about the spousal violence incidents, they're going to be sent back to their home countries. And then they risk not able to see their children or maybe even lose custody of their children because of their citizenship or legal right to be in Singapore.
This has been Vu's story since she came to Singapore.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو إذا الرحمن
الله
هو إذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic greeting. We say it in Arabic, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the program, we have our dear scholar and a PhD student in economics, Sayyid Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks
for coming.
Inviting. You're welcome.
Allah loves to punish and torment people. Is it true? Yes or no?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I think I'm sitting in front of a jury and a lawyer is asking me a question and saying, just answer in yes and
right.
No.
Right, that's how I wanted you to feel, exactly.
Well, in chapter 8, verse number 24, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِلرَّسُولِ إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِيكُمْ. Allah says, the believers, اسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ. Istajibu means
answer Allah.
You need to answer Allah. You need to obey Allah. Obviously, this answering is with the obedience. Yes. Istajibu lillah. Answer Allah. Or follow Allah. Or be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What a Rasul and his prophet. Idha da'akum. When they call you. Lima. For that which yuhyikum gives you life.
Which revives you.
Which revives you.
Allahu Akbar.
Which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that whatever I do, it's for your revival.
Allahu Akbar.
It is a life for you, but obviously you don't think, you don't know. You do not understand. You are kafura, for example, in some of the verses Allah says that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, wa'alamu, and know that anna Allah, certainly Allah, or that Allah, yahulu bayn al mar'i wa qalbihi. Allah is make change. Twins between the
heart of the
heart
man,
of a man and him
man, and his and person, maybe.
Yes, his person. وَأَنَّهُ إِلَيْهِ تُحْشَرُونَ, and he will obviously give him the rewards. تُحْشَرُونَ is from Hashr, on the day of judgment, he will judge everyone. The point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making a clear statement that whatever I'm calling you for, or the Prophet is calling you, is for your revival. Now when we say that, does Allah loves for example, punishing or hurting or taking people to the fire, the same question can be asked from a mother or father, that when they are punishing their kid, why they're doing that? They're doing that because they want their kid to remain alive. For example, if mother is punishing a kid for playing with a knife or a blade when he is 3 years old or 4 years old, when she has stopped her, she has said, you're not allowed to touch this blade or knife.
Basically, this punishment is stopping.
This punishing, why? Because she knows that if
it's
he misuses it, he can hurt himself.
It's a danger for that
It's a danger
child.
For the kid itself.
Right.
So when she's punishing her for 5 minutes, for example, it's a timeout or anything, this punishment...
Naughty corner.
Yes. This punishment is basically for lima yuhyikum, to revive you. If that kid, obviously at that age, that kid does not understand.
Right.
Same is the case with us.
The same with society.
With the society.
When the society is punishing, it's basically stopping a person from acting more criminal than
why,
he already
we,
is, and repenting,
yes,
and then putting him back into the society.
Into the society. Why today we are asking this question from Allah? Why don't you ask from your judiciary system why they imprison a killer? Why they imprison a person who breaks the law, or who acts like, who have the maybe criminal law, or he has a civil, basically he breaks the civil law. You have a prison for him, you have a punishment. Why is it? When we ask you, you say, lema yuhyikum, for the revival of yourself. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear that if I punish you, this punishment is not that I love punishing, because we have the verses and the narrations as well, that Allah do not loves this. Especially in Dua Kamal, we have this statement from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in which he said, oh Allah, even if you send me to the hellfire, keep my tongue open. Let me speak. And at that
so
place,
I
will
you.
Call you, I will praise you. Mm-hmm. And I know that at that point, whoever praises you, whoever calls you, your mercy comes forward. We have in the Quran, in the narrations as well, that Ya man sabaqat rahmatuhu ghadaba. The one whose mercy comes before his anger, ghadab. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even we have discussed this in many programs, and we gave this example that when we are talking about a superpower and we ask them, can you introduce yourself? You can see in the books or in the videos that they talk about their number of army that they have, the weapons that they have, maybe if they are the they have the atomic bomb or not. They say like we have the atom bomb or we are the atomic energy, this and that. So they're talking about their resources, that what they have, the power that they have. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the supreme power, and there is no power beyond him, When we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, can you please introduce yourself?" He says to us, "Go and look in my book. I have sent a book."
Instruction book,
which is Quran. When you open the book, the very first sentence introduces Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate.
Compassionate, beneficial. And that's the introduction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That superpower is introducing himself being the merciful and beneficial or compassionate. He's not saying, obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving rizq, he gives rizq to everyone. He do not see like whether he's a polytheist, maybe, you know, the Fir'aun and the Namrud, these examples we have in the history, they called themselves to be God. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stop giving sustenance to them.
Ana
rabbukum al-a'la.
Right.
Fir'aun said that, Ana rabbukum al-a'la. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stop giving him that. Obviously, the status that he had it. It was a trial for him. That money, that status, that sustenance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives, it becomes a trial. So we need to think, because in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala many times says, "Man amila salihan," whoever does the good deed. So this
pious
is the
deeds,
righteous deeds. This is the criteria in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The rest is the trial.
And we mentioned in previous programs, Sayyid, that whatever we do, wrong, bad, good, evil, we do it on ourselves.
Yes.
And that is what Islam says also. Whatever good you do is for yourself, whatever bad you do is goes
and
back to yourself.
There is no hellfire. We said this before.
Yeah.
Let's just say this again, because
right.
there
so
might be some people listening for the first time.
That we produce our hellfire.
Yes.
We produce and make our paradise. And basically, we are the ones who are punishing ourselves.
It's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to the narrations, He loves more than 90 mothers. He loves us.
According
Why?
To the narration, right.
Why? It's because look at the mother, how she loves her kid.
And Allah's love is more intense.
Intense.
90 times more
than
intense than a mother.
Their mother.
Right.
And let me give you another example, that if you see a child, maybe 5 years, 10 years, or even is the grown-up kid or is a young man, if you see him drawing something on a paper, maybe it's an engineer who draw a new design for a building, and that's his creation. A person who makes a statue, he made a statue. When you break that statue, or if you put some coffee on the drawing or the map that engineer has produced, he becomes angry and he tries to clean that map. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of all mankind, not just the mankind, the whole universe. How can Allah, who has created us, He can just punish us by throwing us into the hell? No.
Right.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has
mercy.
So it's mercy.
Basically what you said, the cause and effect
yes.
rule. You have the cause and effect rule everywhere. You do such a certain act, that is the effect of it. Right. Is there anything else you want to add, Sayyid?
No.
All right, let's go to the next question. And that is, what should we do not to make worship and ibadah as a habit or routine? What should we do so that our ibadah, our worship, does not become a habit, a routine that we just do? We just bow, we just prostrate, and then we go up again, and then we are done with it. Let's go back to business. You know, what should we do so that it doesn't become a habit, so that it's always fresh, that we always have awareness 5 times daily, or in any other act that we do, which is called worship in Islam? Every halal action that you do, even from toilet hygiene to your prayers, everything you do is worship. What should we do so that we do it with awareness? I think that is what the listener is trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
With awareness, with consciousness.
Yes.
What can we do so it doesn't become a routine or a habit? Very good question, by the way.
Well, it is said, and it is very famous, that al-alimu bil-amal. A scholar or a knowledgeable person is known when he acts according to his knowledge or information that I have. In this regard, because I don't have such a characteristics, because I myself couldn't experience such a thing. that I can put my all intentions or
consciousness
in the ibadah, but it is more a routine. But let's refer to those who have practically have done this, and they have gone through this, they have done this journey, and then they have recommended some things to us. Because it's out of my, you can say, like my status that I can talk about this. The Supreme Leader, as the Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he in his speeches when he was in the month of Ramadan, and obviously when he talks to the youth, when the youths visit to him, he had talked about this issue many times. And when we refer to the prayer, his lectures regarding the prayer, our listeners can search on the internet as well, the sayings of the Supreme Leader regarding the prayers, how to pray. The very first thing that he recommends is that you should pray while you know what you're saying. Basically, he says, the first step is know the translation of what you say.
Right.
Because when you know what you're saying, at the moment, I read the whole Surah Al-Hamd without knowing the translation.
Knowing the meaning,
the first step is translation.
Later on,
you go towards the depth. The first step is know the translation. For example, when I'm standing, I say, بِحَوْلِ اللَّهِ wa وَأَقُومُ أَقْعُدُ. Some people read it wrongly, but they just say, بِحَوْلِ اللَّهِ قُوَّتِهِ, something like that. Sorry to say like this on the radio, but obviously this happens. People do say,
بِحَوْلِ اللَّهِ,
with the power of
أَقُومُ,
I stand, وَأَقْعُدُ, and I sit. So that's what it means. So the first step, which the Supreme Leader refers, is to know the translation, at least the translation, because when you know the translation, this translation helps you to keep your conscious in the prayers. So you're attentive towards the meaning of the prayer. Right. And after that, the next step is you go towards the meaning in depth.
The interpretation.
What does it mean?
And you can refer to the books, yes, of our dear interpreters, like Allama Tabatabai.
You can do that. And obviously, the most effective thing is you must do your prayers with jama'ah, because jama'ah is the time where the imam is reading and you have the time to ponder, and you're pondering at that time that you're standing in front of the,
so you're not daydreaming, you should ponder about what the words, imam is saying.
Yes, and right, even if you cannot hear him, you know that he's reciting Surah Al-Hamd, so you should ponder that you're in front of the supreme
reflect
power,
right,
and tafakkur. Yes, that is very important. So if I summarize that in a couple of sentences, that was the things that I just said.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Jazakallah khairan. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in another program of questions and answers. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of
you. لعلي وحسين وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا. وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Yemen, a tortured land with its people ravaged in all imaginable ways. Already a poor country, Yemen goes through hell every day. Poverty has been exacerbated by drought, famine, disease, embargo, and war. The Saudi-led campaign has opened a Pandora's box for the Yemeni people, including children. There are numerous reports that Yemeni kids as young as 7 are being recruited by the Saudi-led campaign to kill or be killed while fighting against their will and against their homeland. A little child in red identifies himself on a hill, facing his enemy on the other hill. Blood, bombs, bullets, and bodies. These are drawings by former child soldiers recruited by the Saudi-led coalition, which show what's going on inside their minds. It clearly shows they have been robbed of their childhoods, but they're not alone. In 2019, UNICEF reported that there are more than 2,700 cases of children enlisted in combat in Yemen, pointing out that this would be the tip of the iceberg. Exclusive footage from Al Jazeera shows that these children are being recruited to ironically defend the Saudi border, as if billions of dollars worth of purchased arms and military equipment are not enough for that purpose. One of these child soldiers is Ahmad Al-Naghi, from a village near Taiz, who left home when he was 15 years old. He'd been promised to get regular paychecks and a job in the kitchens of Yemeni military units on Saudi soil. We went because we were told we would be working in a kitchen and making 3,000 Saudi riyals, $800. So we believed them and got on the bus.
They know about the people that they are recruiting, people they are promising what seems to be large amounts of money, not delivering those large amounts of money, sometimes tricking them into being, thinking they're going to be workers, kitchen hands, or in some cases, and then being pushed into the front line with weapons. So I'm sure that they know about it, and I think it does reflect the fact that the Saudis have very little respect for people in their own system at the bottom of the heap, so to speak.
Investigative groups have identified a military camp in Al Burra, near the Saudi border, where the child recruits are being trained. The recruitment process is facilitated by human traffickers, and the recruits are given identification cards before crossing into Saudi Arabia and being placed into a military camp.
It's considered a war crime generally, because children, that is to say those under 18, are not considered capable of giving an informed consent to take on the responsibility of joining a military and being under orders to carry out what might be serious criminal activity. Remember that soldiers, since the Second World War, are regarded to have their own capacity to reject orders which require them to carry out crime. So there is a type of adult conscience and a capacity to, on the one hand, take on responsibility, on the other hand, to disobey orders, which are criminal orders. And so children are not capable of that. They're taken advantage of. And the trickery I mentioned before is something that also children are very susceptible to. So there's less chance of children rejecting those sorts of orders or standing up against resisting what they're being asked to do. So that's why there's this general consensus around the world that children should not be recruited into, particularly going into situations where they are engaged in conflicts that they don't understand.
According to a Geneva-based human rights monitoring organization, SAM, many Yemenis are entering the kingdom under the pretext of receiving emergency treatment, only to be sent to the Yemeni-Saudi border to fight for Riyadh. The Saudi-led coalition is recruiting boys from schools, poor urban areas, and detention centers, inducing them to fight with a combination of bribes, indoctrination, and coercion, according to the Times.
I think it's really taking advantage of poor families, both Yemeni families in the border areas, and also poor families in the surrounding regions, including from Sudan, taking advantage of recruiting these young people, promising them, tricking them in some cases into sending their young people in to act as very ineffective soldiers in this terrible war. And it's also reflects, I think, a part of the Saudi culture of disrespect for these young people. They don't really care if they live or die.
But the Saudi-led coalition does not recruit only Yemeni children. In late 2018, Riyadh came under fire for recruiting Sudanese children to fight on its behalf in Yemen. Tens of thousands of desperate survivors of the conflict in Darfur, many of them children, are now fighting in Yemen. Most of them belong to the paramilitary Rapid Support Forces, a tribal militia previously known as the Janjaweed. These children are reportedly being paid in Saudi riyals, the equivalent of about $480 a month for a 14-year-old novice. They receive an additional $185 to $285 for any month they saw combat. Their payments were deposited directly into the Faisal Islamic Bank of Sudan, partly owned by Saudis. According to the Times, Sudanese soldiers who fought in Yemen said that between 20% and 40% of their units were made up of children.
I think we need to understand what the Saudis represent in the region. That's very important, that the Saudis are there as an arm of the old colonial regime, of the British regime initially and now run by the North Americans, that they are a proxy for effectively a barrier between the British and the Americans being held accountable for their responsibilities for the terrible dirty war and the humanitarian catastrophe in Yemen, that really these young people that are being recruited by the Saudis are effectively masking the responsibility of the NATO powers that are sending so many arms and weapons to perpetuate this sort of war. And I don't think we can understand that unless we understand the role of the Saudis and the fact that they are only there to carry out the orders of these big powers from outside trying to manipulate events within the region. So I think that the role of Al-Saud, generally the family, needs to be understood to understand why there are so many appalling acts going on, including the use of child soldiers to perpetuate this dirty war against Yemen.
A dirty game has been at play since the Saudi-led invasion of Yemen. With billions of dollars in their pockets, the Saudi-led gang is still trying to outsource the war. They want to keep the cost of the war at the lowest possible level. So they're using child mercenaries from poor backgrounds in Yemen or Sudan. Those whose lives are cheaper than the ones in Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Bahrain.
IRIB English Radio.